see all of you. We took a brief break from our series in Acts that we just barely even got started before Matthias came. But we're going to jump right back in tonight. And the way that this study is kind of formatted, we're going to cover a lot of ground each week. We got about 12 weeks worth of sessions, and if you do the math, there's a little bit more than 12 chapters in the book of Acts, almost probably more than double, I think, if I'm doing my numbers right. So we're going to cover chapters 1 and 2 this evening, and it's going to deal primarily with the day of Pentecost. So as we begin tonight, I want you to think about a question, and that is, how do you respond to times of waiting in your life? Now, if you're like me, maybe you're not very good at that. Maybe you're not really good at waiting. You want to just, if it's a problem, you want to fix it. If it's an answer, you're going to go and try to figure that answer out by yourself. But how do you respond? Think about that. Do you spend it in an anxious, stress-filled panic? Are you constantly second-guessing whatever situation you're in? Maybe you're much more mature than I am, and you spend that time praying and trusting God without ever worrying about anything. Wouldn't that be great? And it's this idea that leads us to a sometimes overly used and not as well understood Christianese phrase that we sometimes use called waiting on the Lord. Everybody knows what Christianese means. We say these words, and to someone who doesn't go to church, doesn't know anything about this, they have no idea what we're talking about. What's it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, I don't think it's uncommon for people or for God to ask his people to wait before he directs us to the next step. And if you think of examples throughout Scripture, there's plenty of them to be found. You have somebody like Abraham, who was just living his life, and one day God told him, leave this place, pack up everything, your family, go to somewhere that I will show you. Go to a land that I will show you. That's not very specific, is it? Abraham had to wait a long time for that and many more promises in his life. If you think of the story of David, David was anointed king around 15 years or so before he ever saw that come to fruition. Think of the story of Joseph, imprisoned for years, waiting for that wrong to be made right, for him to be remembered. And as we start the book of Acts again tonight, we find our friends, the disciples, quickly thrown into a situation where they're told by Jesus to wait. This was probably a very difficult thing for them to do. A psalm comes to mind that I love. Psalm 32, verse 8, it says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. See, we don't have to have the answers stored up in our own brain or in our own power. God's word says that he himself will instruct us in the way we're to go. So that brings us to our opening section here of Acts chapter 1. And I'll go ahead and read it for us. It'll be on the screen as well. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Luke wants to give a quick summary of some of these prior events as quickly as possible, really. He's reminding Theophilus, and of course us as well, of the physical evidence of Jesus' life and his ministry. He tells him he presented himself by many different proofs. He appeared to many different people during the 40 days after his resurrection. And during some of the time that Jesus spent with them, he instructs his disciples not to leave the area. He then reminds them of some statements that he had made previously about baptism. And they were probably pretty confused as to what this new baptism was going to be. What was this all about? You see, Jesus knew that his followers would not be able to carry out the Great Commission in their own power. He knew that a helper was what they needed, and he told them that this helper was a guaranteed promise from the Father. We continue in verses 6 through 14. I told you we're going to cover a lot of scripture tonight. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So as we jump back into this section here, the disciples, in verse 6, are still hoping, they're still just hanging on to hope that Jesus is here to lead the revolution against the oppressive Roman government. What they're looking for is a military takeover. They want Jesus' earthly kingdom to come, full of justice and power. So they ask him, "Is it now? Is this finally it?" And Jesus answers them by not really answering them in a straight way. Anyone remember when you used to ask your parents for something, and the answer was, "Oh, let's wait and see"? What did that really mean? That was no. That meant no. And Jesus was kind of letting them down easy with his answer of, "You know, sorry guys, I really can't tell you right now. It's not for you to know at this time." But what he does do, instead of directly answering that question, is he gives the disciples another aspect to the promise of this helper that he says is going to come. He tells them that the helper is going to bring power along with it. And he reminds them of their mission. It's now up to them to live in obedience to the things that they had seen and heard. They are to be Christ's ambassadors, taking the gospel to the world. So he says these things, he gives them this charge, and he ascends. And putting myself in their position, I wonder how long they stared up at the sky and just kind of wondered. I think it'd be pretty understandable that they would want to just kind of stay there for a while. I think they probably realized that their friend and their teacher, he was really gone this time. And he wasn't coming back, at least not right away. You know, in the closing parts of Jesus' ministry, Jesus started telling people and really warning them, "Hey, don't cling to me because I'm going back to my Father." And I think that maybe they wish they would have taken that advice a little more seriously. And then these two men appear and kind of break up the party, continuing this trend that Jesus had started. And it was kind of like they were saying, "Yeah, we know you're shocked, you're going to miss him, but there's still work to do." As a little bit of a side note, I think it's interesting that it's stated that it's two men. You would think that maybe that would be angels, but usually when angels are appearing in the scriptures, it's pretty clearly recognizable and distinguishable that it is angels. So who were these two men? Revelation, we see references to Moses and Elijah. Could be them. It could be significant. It could not, you know, it might not be, but I think it's interesting nonetheless. But with this message from these men and the prophecy that Jesus would return in the same way, they brought comfort that this was not the last time that they would see him. I want you to notice, too, in verse 12, the immediate obedience of the disciples. They did just as Jesus had said. They returned back to Jerusalem. And it's here that we kind of see the disciples' model for waiting on the Lord. And this is not a passive kind of waiting. And I think we have a slide for this. Miss Kathy, if you would. So, as they process the situation, the first thing the scripture says is that they got united. They unified themselves in their purpose. It says, all these people with one accord, they were already modeling unity in the body of Christ, and the church hadn't really even started yet. And I think that's very important for us to notice. It won't be the last time that we see this type of unity emphasized in the book of Acts, not by a long shot. And you might say, well, this unity, you know, what if it's just a personal decision? You know, this just, it's something that only affects me. I don't really need to align myself with anyone. I think that's dead wrong. I think in those situations, you get some other Christians together that care about you, and you seek the Lord together for his purpose. Even if you don't think that it's something that affects other people, I think that's another way to model unity. After they got united, they prayed. And then they waited. And really, they didn't even know how long they were going to have to wait for this answer, this next step, this helper that was coming. So the rest of chapter 1 kind of details the fulfillment and requirement of prophecy that Judas must be replaced as a disciple. They tell us it has to be someone that has been with the group for Jesus' whole ministry, all the way from his baptism to his ascension. And we find out that through casting lots, Matthias was chosen. And that leads us to the beginning of chapter 2. And this is kind of a longer section here. It's going to be verse 1 through 13. So I'll go ahead and read it for us, and then we'll jump into it a little bit. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. Boy, these words, these places. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So we should understand as we look at this section that Pentecost did not get its name from the events that take place in Acts chapter 2. I think that's a common misconception. Pentecost, and they get penta from the word meaning 50, was also known as the Feast of Weeks. So, and it was one of the seven feasts of Moses that we read about in Leviticus chapter 23. It was called Pentecost because it came 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And there's all kinds of, actually even prophetic commentary that goes along with that section that if we had 2 more weeks to spend on it, we might not fit all of it into a message. But I think it's important to realize this fact because it helps us understand why there were so many people gathered in Jerusalem from all over the place at one time. It didn't just happen by coincidence. And I'm not entirely sure either that the coming of the Holy Spirit occurred in the privacy of the upper room. Scripture does reference a house, a gathering place, but I don't know how all of these other people from around the city would have necessarily heard them if they were in the privacy of the upper room. It's likely that Jesus' disciples were gathered in the temple on this day celebrating with the rest of Jerusalem. Either way, we do know that they were all gathered in the same place. And this event, this coming of the Holy Spirit, was the answer to their prayers. It was the next step after their obedience to Christ and waiting for their direction. And what were the 2 signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, first it says that there was a sound like a rushing wind. And the translated word for this would be something close to that of a hurricane. There would have been no ignoring this. And then we read that divided tongues of fire appeared and rested on each one of them. And I really had not a whole lot of an idea of how to describe that or picture it in my own head. But I did find a picture on the internet, if we wanted to take a look real quick, of this artist's rendering. Maybe it looked something like that. Either way, the result of this, well, I should say, before we move on to that, this was also fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist prophesied that Jesus would baptize with the Spirit and fire. And now we'll have a little bit more to say about tongues later on in the study of Acts. But this was an outward manifestation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's slightly different than the gift of speaking in tongues like we might find in passages in the book of 1 Corinthians and other places. But the Bible says they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, led by the Spirit, so that each person that was hearing them was hearing it in their own native language. This amazing act of God. The Bible lists 16 nations that were represented here, and there was likely even more. And what does it say that those who were speaking in tongues were talking about? They were praising God, telling of God's mighty works. The response of the people is interesting. Many of them were amazed and asked questions of, what does this mean? I think you and I would probably ask a similar question. What are we hearing right now? How is this even possible? But in verse 13, we see that some denied that what they were hearing was divine in nature. Maybe they were too confused. Maybe they were just unbelieving. But instead, they chose to mock. And then starting in verse 14, we have a powerful sermon that Peter gets up and delivers. So we'll read a portion of that now, verses 14 through 24. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the 3rd hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, in the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. So our friend Peter is becoming quite the opportunist, decides that it's time to once again step up, and he's going to answer the question that was being asked of, what does this mean? This is the second time in two chapters that we read that Peter stands up to address the group. And I think this is significant, especially in this context, that teachers in the temple usually sat, and people gathered around them to listen. Heralds stood up. Peter was giving an announcement. And Peter quotes from a passage in the book of Joel in the Old Testament that prophesies the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's a portion of this prophecy that also concerns the last days that hasn't been fulfilled yet. But as these Jews, these people listening, heard what he had to say, it could have possibly been evoking quite a bit of emotion in them. Up until now, you know, the Jews viewed themselves as pretty special. They were God's chosen people. They were separated. And now they're hearing that God's going to pour his Spirit out on all flesh, not just the Jews. Prophecy is no longer going to be limited just to the office of a priest. And that's pretty significant. Verse 20, when it says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, this is one aspect of this prophecy that hasn't come to pass yet. But I love the next verse. Verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. And isn't this transformation of Peter really something amazing? You know, we talked about in our introduction week a little bit about this, and how Peter had acted on the night of the crucifixion and denying Christ and running away scared. This is quite the change. He's now standing up in front of thousands, preaching about Jesus, the same Jesus he was scared to be associated with months prior. He took the gentle admonishing from Jesus, dealt with his guilt, and moved forward. And I think that's a good lesson for us all to learn and to be aware of tonight, that not to stay defeated in our sin. We deal with it, we ask for forgiveness for it, and then we move on, and we allow the Lord to use us. In addition to all of this, Peter now has the power of the Holy Spirit within him. And what comes next in the sermon is really getting even more bold. Because now Peter is going to make a case for the deity of Christ. Peter links Joel's words about signs and wonders and the pouring out of God's Spirit to the signs and wonders that were performed by Jesus during his ministry, ultimately leading up to his resurrection as the ultimate. And he's telling these guys, listen, you all saw it. This was the proof that he was sent by God. Don't you see it now? And Peter's not letting these guys off the hook very easily. He's challenging them to acknowledge Jesus, yes, but he's also challenging them to repent of their previous unbelief. And now Peter's not saying that they're to blame for Christ's death, while they were the instruments that God used in part. Peter makes it very clear that this was foreknown and determined by God as a means of salvation for the world. My sins and yours put Jesus on the cross as much as any of those Jews. And I think that's important to remember. So we're gonna skip forward a little bit again. We could easily, like I said, spend 2 weeks on just one chapter, but we're going to try to cover all of two in 1 week here. But Peter continues in his sermon and gives a powerful sermon He quotes Old Testament prophecy. He goes back to the Davidic covenant and reminds them of things from that. And then in verse 36, we come to the therefore. So I'm going to read that section here, starting at verse 36 up through the end of the chapter. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. So in this section, we see the birth of the church. And as it starts off, we get to the therefore in verse 36. Therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, in the previous section, Peter was referencing the Davidic covenant. And David understood the deity of the Messiah. New Testament writers clearly applied Old Testament writings referring to Yahweh. They applied those to Jesus, implying his deity. And this is the pinnacle of Peter's sermon. The idea that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is divine. And after this powerful sermon, the crowds were convicted. The Bible uses the words cut to the heart. And they said, well, what do we do now? They wanted to respond right away. They just weren't sure how. So it's here that we have the very first altar call. Peter very simply tells them what they need to do. Repent and be baptized. Now we should stop and clarify this, that Peter's not saying that their baptism is what does the saving. That's not what's being said here. I think we need to understand the significance of this call to baptism, especially in the cultural context of the day. So baptism was and had become the expected symbol for a conversion. And Jewish men were not typically baptized. So this would have been a very clear, bold statement showing just how strongly they felt their conviction to follow Jesus. And you see this model kind of carried out all through the New Testament, that when someone gets saved, they're ready to get baptized right then and there. So they're finding a river or a creek or a leaky faucet or I don't know what, but they're getting baptized one way or another. So that's what happens here. Peter also has quickly connected the dots that this Holy Spirit helper and power that had been made available to him was now available to all who trust in Christ. Peter didn't try to say or think that there was something special about the disciples or the apostles who had received it first that day. He wanted to share it. And this promise of salvation, the promise of the Holy Spirit, Peter tells them it's for everyone. It's for you, it's for your children, it's It's for those that are far away, for everyone. And now in verse 39, I want to draw attention here. All whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I don't want us to get confused by that phrase, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So if you think of the promise of salvation, is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. Amen. Everyone. That means that, Brother Jerry, when you heard the gospel, that was God calling you to himself. When I heard the gospel, that was God calling me to himself. And now did he force me to accept it when I heard it? Of course not. And there's people out there that, of course, don't accept the gospel sometimes until many, many times after hearing it. But when the gospel is presented, that is God calling people to himself, waiting for them to accept the invitation. And it says that they added about 3,000 souls to the church on that day. That's pretty miraculous, going from about a group of 120 to 3,000 in one day. Isn't that awesome?
They had good volunteers.
I hope they had good volunteers too, yeah. But man, they were serious. They were serious about their new faith, and we see right away they jump right in. They were devoted. And God was doing some really great things through the apostles and through this new church. You know, that made me think that sometimes I think we need to stop and reflect on things that God is doing in our lives. Even now, you know, don't get caught up in things being difficult. Things don't have to be easy for God to be working. Let me say that one more time. Things don't have to be easy for God to be working. And I think the emphasis on them caring for each other, sharing all that they had, is beautiful. They cared for one another. They visited one another daily. They worshiped together. And in the closing verses, I want us to notice what their reward from God was for their faithfulness to the gospel. In verse 47, it says, having favor with all the people. God was blessing their efforts. God was showing them favor. Now we know that soon that's not going to be quite as much the case. Things are going to get pretty difficult for this early church with the persecution that's coming. But right now, in this moment, God was blessing them with smooth sailing, and I'm sure they were very thankful for that. And the Lord added to their number each day. Isn't that a great thought? And a great challenge that we should be seeking to add to the number of the kingdom of heaven, adding to the church each day. So as we take a few more minutes here, and we're doing okay on time, I think, I want to wrap this up with some application and some reflection. I'll remind you that the new name of this service is Bible in Action. Yes, that's very good. So each time we meet together, we're going to be looking for some practical application from God's Word, something that we can take away, because we know we don't have it all figured out, at least I do, and apply to our lives. So I have 3 points of application tonight. Pretty simple ones, but I think relatively profound and important. And the first one is to learn how to actively wait on the Lord. So we don't just wait around sitting on our hands asking God to grant us our wishes and waiting for him to send an angel with instructions for us. No, that's not how we wait on the Lord. actively waiting means seeking God in the meantime. We follow that model from the disciples, coming together and seeking the Lord for his direction. Secondly, we ought to learn how to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. God wants to work in our lives. God wants to work in your life. I hope you believe that tonight. And he's given us everything we need. He's given us the power and the authority to proclaim the gospel. But he's also not going to force himself or his spirit upon us. We have to be willing and open to his leading. You know, we can't come to church and say, God, control me, I'm yours, everything I have, when we know full well that there are parts of our lives that we're not willing to give up or not willing to trust him with. That's like in the book of James, where it says when you pray, you better believe and pray in faith and believing. And the person that prays and yet doesn't believe is a double-minded man in everything he does. We have to be willing and serious when we ask God to lead us. We have to be willing to actually give up that control. And then third, point of application is to walk in unity with your fellowship, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we talked about a little bit in our intro week, this is going to be a reoccurring theme throughout our study. We are one body of believers in the body of Christ, and more specifically in our local church body. And we can't expect to move in a direction that aligns with God's plan for us if we're not united in our purpose. I truly believe that. So as is modeled in the book of Acts in the early church, we need to pray that God would unite us. We need to pray that God would give us clear direction. And I think that's something that he is doing. Praise God. And when we see opportunities for division, we can't ignore them. We can't allow them to go unaddressed and potentially divide us. We're commanded to be in unity. It's not an option. And I think we saw today some of the great things that were accomplished in the very early days of the church when God's people were united. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to break into another time of testimony and prayer time. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these lessons from the early church. We thank you for the promised Holy Spirit that is active and working in each one of us that has trusted in you. And God, I do pray that you would allow us to walk in unity as a church. God, I pray that we would be sensitive to your leading, that we would desire unity. And God, that in the areas and in ways where you've asked us to wait, that we would be actively waiting, that we would be seeking your will, that we would be seeking direction from your word, that this wouldn't be something that we're passive in. God, even as we think to our search for a pastor, God, you've called us to be active about this. We're not just going to sit around and wait. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to be active in exercising our faith. And God, I thank you for each one that's here. Thank you for the opportunity to share in these last couple of minutes together from your word and hopefully draw some good application from it. We thank you that each time we open it, it has something to tell us. And We thank you for your Holy Spirit that enables us to understand it and apply it. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.